All right, well, welcome. One of the verses in the Bible that non-church people, that people that don't like religion, most often quote is, "Judge not, that you be not judged." How many of you have ever had somebody come up to you and you're talking to them about Christ and it's like, "Judge not"? And the reason they do that is because too often as religious people, we're judgmental. They're right. Just because it's somebody we don't like quoting a verse doesn't mean they're wrong. Yeah. Religious people do have a tendency to judge others, and it's easy to think that we aren't too bad. And everyone else has problems. Now, the religious people judge everybody that isn't like them. And then the people that aren't religious judge everybody that's not like them. So we find that we're all kind of judging each other. And that's not God's way. There is somebody that's a righteous judge. Jesus Christ. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows every thought, every motive. And Jesus is the one that will judge each one of us, whether we're religious or not. He's going to judge us according to his righteous judgment. It's going to be a good judgment. It's going to be a judgment that is appropriate and true. None of us will find ourselves in the kingdom of heaven based on our own actions or our own deeds, our own thoughts, our own motives, our own merit. It's only by God's grace that we can enter the kingdom. Now, Jesus paid the debt that each of us owes. Jesus is the only one that can bring us eternal life. He's the eternal judge. Judge not that you be not judged. It's good advice that could be taken from the lips of Jesus himself, or can be heard from numerous non-believers that haven't been convinced by the lives of the professing Christians they come in contact with each day. If we're going to win the world for Jesus, we got to know who the judge is. We've got to know the eternal, perfect, righteous judge. So, here we are on Sunday morning. Why are we studying an entire Old Testament book titled Judges? The book of Judges is an excellent example of how things progress when we forget to fear the true judge. And we think we can determine right from wrong in our own eyes. And religious people do that probably more than people that are out in the world that already know they're messed up. The reason people call us hypocrites is because we pretend everything's okay when we know it's not. Well, Judges chapter 2, what I talked about last week, it introduces the cycle of the Israelites, the cycle they followed in the downward spiral. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. How many of us can relate to that? The Lord raised up a neighboring nation to plunder or subdue them. How many of us have had things come into our lives that probably God orchestrated to remind us that we need him? They cried out to the Lord in their distress. The Lord demonstrated his compassion and he raised up a judge or a leader to save them from their outward enemies. And then the judge died. And the people went right back to ways even more evil and corrupt than the previous generation. That's the cycle of the judges. And if it keeps getting worse, it's demonstrating a lot of times we're just being good because people around us that we want to honor are leading us. So when the judge was alive, they demonstrated an ability to follow God, outwardly anyway. When the judge died, they went back to their corruption. The book of Judges documents the fallen condition of mankind in ways in which most of us, I think, can relate. Forgetting the Lord in the little things doesn't seem like a big deal most of the time. But those little things become big things if we fail to acknowledge God in all our ways. Judges 3:7 is where we are today. So if you want to follow along, you're going to find that I spend most of the time today in verses 7 through 11 with a lot of support text. And I'm going to sail through verses 12 through 30 because Kathy has recommended that we not zero in on all of the really gory details of Scripture. And this is one of these that middle school boys love. It's a story about a fat king that gets thrust through by a pretty large dagger, and it gets stuck in his entrails, and they fall out. And it's fun. It's a good passage, but that's not where Kathy wanted me to dwell on today. So, and then verse 30 touches the third judge that we're going to cover today. So I'll sail through the last section of this chapter, but zero in on really verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 through 11, the story begins. It's a new story, and most of your Bibles probably have a heading there. Does anybody have a heading on that section? What does it say?
God raises up Othniel.
Othniel, or God raises up Othniel. That one's closer. You know, too often those headings can get in the way. We think this section is about Othniel, and then we get to the next section. We think it's about Ehud. And really, God, the Lord, is the star. He's the hero in this passage. It's about Jesus. Okay. Verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm not going very fast, am I? The term evil in the eyes of the Lord, you're going to find that about 50 times in the Old Testament. Most of those times are found in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's a few times here in Judges, and it's a little bit in Joshua and Genesis, but most of the time you're going to find it 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Having a king doesn't make things better if it's just a man. If it's the God-man, King Jesus, makes a huge difference. Having a judge didn't solve their problems. But if it had been Judge Jesus, we need to figure out all of the Old Testament is about pointing us towards Christ. God isn't surprised when we fail to follow the Lord with our whole heart. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." That was man's condition back around the time of Noah, just before the flood. And God sent a flood to wipe out everyone except for Noah and his family. And I know growing up in Sunday school, I kept hearing about Noah, this righteous man, and they weren't saved because of anything that they did to merit God's favor. Right after they got off the boat, the Lord's promising to never send a flood to wipe out the entire population of the earth again. We love that promise. But God reveals the heart of mankind again. Genesis 8, 21 and 22 says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart," now here's Noah giving a sacrifice to God, thanking him for preserving a remnant of mankind. And God says in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done, as long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." God's giving us a great promise, and he's saying, this isn't because of you. It's because of his compassionate heart. Because he cares. Because he created us and wants to call us to him. It's God's goodness and compassion that sustain us always. Not our good deeds or our motives. Yeah. He sealed that promise with the rainbow. Now, the other day it was snowing and it was sunny. And I was looking for a snowbow and could not find one anywhere. Has anyone ever seen one of those? I don't know how the light would get through there, but verse 7, that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It isn't what's right in our own eyes that matters. We must know the Lord well enough to be able to make righteous judgments based on what's right in His eyes. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord," or "in the eyes of the Lord," in some versions. Some translations say, "in the sight of the Lord," and He will lift you up. If we know our judge, He will lift us up. 1 Peter 5, 5-7 says, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." There is a way that we can do right in God's eyes, but we need to know God. We need to delight ourselves in the Lord. Matthew 6:33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." And that's what we find the Israelites doing again and again through the book of Judges, through Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament. We find it ourselves as we look in the mirror, being conformed to the world. There's a lot of different forms of the world. It's like a jello mold. Some of us choose different molds, but we're still oftentimes being conformed or molded to the world. The difference is we need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. He's not trying to hide it from us. God wants us to know His will. He's revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. He's revealed Himself through Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." We need to think right. "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." So we've got the prophets and the apostles, the Old Testament, New Testament, to teach us, to guide us, to remind us how to have wholesome thinking. The way we know what is right in the eyes of the Lord is to know the Lord through the revelation of His Word as interpreted by the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. We can't know Him any other way. Back to Judges 3, verse 7. "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." They didn't heed that revealed word of God that they had. Deuteronomy 4:9 warns, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." This is supposed to be generational teaching. Everyone's supposed to know. Till you teach the next one, to teach the next one, to teach the next one. It's never ending. The people during the times of the judges had enough scripture warnings to know better than to forget the Lord. But they forgot. Deuteronomy 4, 22 and 23 says, "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that He made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." They'd even been warned of the consequences of forgetting the covenant, forgetting the Lord. They didn't have the book of Proverbs yet. It hadn't been compiled, but we have that. And all the concepts available throughout the books of the law are also demonstrated through Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 3:7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Proverbs 8:13, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 16:6, "Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil." There's a way to avoid evil. Fear God. Realize who our judge is. Know our judge. Learn what He has in His heart. Delight in Him. And He'll give you your desires. Knowing God makes a difference in our behavior, but when we ignore the fact that our Lord is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, we puff ourselves up, and we do evil by turning to the little g gods that we would prefer to serve. When we do that, the Lord raises up opposition to bring us back to Him. That's what the book of Judges is all about. Verse 8 of chapter 3 in Judges. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. And that place is in northern Mesopotamia. This guy's got an interesting name. It means double wicked, double evil. You do evil in the sight of the Lord, God's going to send you double evil to remind you about what good is. Well, this Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, subjected the Israelites to his rule for 8 years. Something distant and beyond our control might take control of our lives. Has anything ever started controlling us in ways that we feel helpless? If that's happening, don't curse it. Turn to God. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. You know, God created Judas. God created Pharaoh. He turned their hearts and put them in their mindset. That's a hard thing to understand. It's a hard thing to accept. When we look through Scripture, though, it's consistent. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. One of my favorite books, Lamentations 3:37-40. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? It is not from the mouth of the Lord or of the Most High that both, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. And that brings us back to Judges 3:9. But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer. What takes us so long to cry out to the Lord? We see trouble and trials and problems in our lives. We have friends and relatives that see trouble and trials and problems. They know what's wrong. What takes so long to cry out to the Lord? Well, we keep thinking we can solve it in our own strength. A lot of times that little g God is ourselves. I would love to spend the next hour and a half with you in Psalm 77 and then Psalm 78 by extension. Asaph. How many of you know Asaph? He was David's chief worship leader, and he wrote a number of the Psalms. He walks us through the process of moving from this distress that we so often find ourselves in, and he moves up to the level of doubt. Some people think doubt's a bad thing. It's usually a way that's bringing us closer to God. When people start doubting, at least they're thinking about it. Now Holy Spirit can turn their heart and say, yeah, you want to doubt me? Take a closer look. I'm here. I'm available. And then he can turn to truth from that. And that's what Asaph does as he works us through this process in Psalm 77. By the time he gets to verses 11 and 12, I will remember the deeds of the Lord, Asaph is saying. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Sometimes that's all we have. We don't see God working in our lives right now today. But we can look in Scripture and realize He did it then. And we can ask Him, with that doubt that we have, are you there, God? Can you show us today what you did then? He will. That's why we can always cry out to the Lord. He's faithful and He's unchanging. And history tells us that the Lord will deliver those who seek Him. Judges 3:9-11. But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. How did he save him? Well, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So first, the Lord gives power to Cushan-Rishathaim to subject the Israelites to his power. And then they cry out to the Lord, and he says, okay, let's take double evil and make it go away. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And Judges 2:19 already spoke of what happened when the judges that God raised up died. The people would resort to even more corrupt behavior. The lesson there, we need a judge that won't die. We need Jesus, the righteous judge. He wants to lavish blessings on us, his children. He doesn't desire to judge us. He doesn't want to put us down. He doesn't want to subject us to the enemy. Lamentations again, chapter 3, 31 to 33. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Thank you, God. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of man. If we're feeling affliction and grief, and even if we know it's coming from God, he doesn't find pleasure in that. He doesn't want to do that. Verses 12 through 30 of Judges. Okay, that's the fun story. The cycle's repeated. You'll notice, though, that God's still the one in control. And he's the one that demonstrates love and compassion. He's still the hero, even though your Bible may say Ehud is what this section is about. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's that cycle. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. The Lord's the one that raised him up. Now, the Moabites were sort of relatives of the Israelites. Lot is where the Moabites would have come from. So Abram's nephew, when they went out together. Well, Eglon, this king, gets the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. That would have been the Jericho area.
He was a fat king,
right? He was. Now, this city of Palms never necessarily got rebuilt. It does talk about somebody that tried to rebuild it in Scripture, and they had a curse on them because God wanted it to be quashed. They took this section. It's kind of significant that here's the place where Israel had their first victory after crossing the Jordan. And now they can't even hold that space. They're declining. They're falling apart. And the reason is because they've turned to other gods. They've not followed the Lord their God. They've done evil again in his eyes. And the Israelites this time were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Sometimes we're really dull and it takes us a long time to say, Lord, help. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. There were a lot of left-handed Benjamites, but some indication is that he may have had a crippled right hand where he couldn't actually use it. And that would give more significance to his being left-handed. The way that he chooses to release Israel from their subjection to Eglon is rather odd. And it's recorded in Scripture. This doesn't say this is the plan. It doesn't say go out and make a lot of long 18-inch daggers and thrust them through fat people, but that's what he does. the Israelites sent him, sent Ehud, with a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So they're having to pay taxes to this king because they're under his rule. And Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. So I don't know if he had a concealed weapons permit or not, but he's heading out. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. This isn't just a little, he's not bringing him a check. It's not like paying your taxes like we do now. You send it off in the mail or you can e-file. This took a number of men to bring with him to carry this tribute. Whatever it was they're bringing, it's a lot of stuff. And this fat king probably is enjoying it, thinking, yeah, we've got these guys under our thumb, we're in control. So he sent on their way the men who had carried it, and at the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now here's a man that the king thinks is on his side. He's just brought him a huge gift. And he says, I've got a secret message for you. The king said, quiet, to his attendants, and he sent them out. They all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace. And he said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Some translations say that the dung fell out or the entrails escaped. Now that's pretty daring for him to go and do this work. And sometimes when we're under subjection of sin, when sin is ruling over us, we need to take some drastic measures to say, this has got to stop. This wasn't a partway thing. It was all in. He obviously threw his whole heart into this. Then Ehud went out to the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. So they're thinking that Eglon's in here using the facilities. Let's give him some privacy. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. Then they saw their Lord fall into the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syrah, where when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord, he's giving credit where credit's due, the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, that would have been the way that the Moabites would have to try to go to escape. They needed to cross the Jordan to get back to their own land. They took those fords. And at that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, good warriors. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel. So things reversed. And the land had peace for 80 years. 80 years.
Is that today the land of Jordan? Is that the country of Jordan?
That would be the area across to the east side of the Jordan. So, yeah. Yeah, well, Jericho would have been on the west, the east side of Jordan, yeah. And most of these countries that ended up taking control of or holding Israel subject for various times through the book of Judges, we're looking mostly at the areas of Iraq, Iran, Syria, around there. They're still fighting the same battles. And this brings us to the next one, Shamgar. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. So this tells us a few things. It's hard to tell exactly where he falls chronologically. And when you look at the judges, there's, if you added up all the years, it adds up to about 380, 390 something years. And yet it's probably only about a 250 to 280 year period. So some of these are overlapping. Shamgar clearly is overlapping either with Ehud or with Deborah and Barak, the next story. And he's mentioned again in chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah. Shamgar is not said to be a judge here necessarily. He's in the book of Judges and he comes in as one of the important events. It doesn't say that he killed all 600 Philistines at one time, but it's saying what kind of weapon he used. He had an ox goad, so he's probably a farmer. An ox goad would have been a staff or a stick. It's probably about 6 to 8 feet tall. Might have been as big around as 6 inches at the base and then pointed at the other end. There would have been a flat section on it for cleaning the plow, knocking the mud off the plow. So this is just a regular farm tool, and he doesn't have any other weapons apparently. And you can see as the book progresses, the enemies obviously are going to disarm. It's one of the first things they do. That's why some people will fight to the death for the Second Amendment rights. One of the first things that evil wants to do is try to make everybody else helpless. When we feel helpless, evil has victory. Too often, in our nation even, we've allowed this feeling of helplessness when we could turn to God, the true victor. We can't defend ourselves. In God's power, though, we can take a simple farm tool, or if you're a carpenter, a hammer, or if you're an auto mechanic, a wrench, you can find a tool that you're using that could be used as a weapon if it was necessary. And you could, in the power of the Lord, defeat any enemy. I've got a brother that he's still struggling. I love him. His enemy is alcohol and drugs. And he knows all the right things to do, and he can defeat that in his own power for a time period. It's like in Judges. As long as he's got that self-control, he's victorious. He needs to do it in the power of Jesus Christ, because then he's got that eternal self-control. And Mark knows that. But we do what's right in our own eyes. And if we're not spending time knowing God from God's Word, it's real easy for us to convince ourselves that what we're doing is okay, whatever it is. Now, some of us can hide out in our houses and look pretty good. You know, nobody in the community thinks there's a problem and everything's okay. And boy, they must be holy because they don't swear and they don't cuss and they don't smoke. And, you know, you come up with these lists of things that are supposedly bad. But sometimes we're sitting around in self-pity, and sometimes we're sitting around in self-glory. And we can find all different variations of that, but it's us. Being us, controlling our lives, setting boundaries and rules, and sticking to it. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. But if it's done in my own strength, it's going to be burnt up in the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble will not last unless it's wood, hay, and stubble that God has said. No, there's not going to be any flames on that. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got chucked in the fiery furnace, they walked away from that without the smell of smoke on them. If it's God doing the work, the results are eternal. If it's me doing the work, it doesn't matter how good it looks. Results are temporal. They won't last. And back to the beginning of judge not, that you be not judged. Too often, we're judging people in our own strength and our own power because we think God couldn't possibly love them. I've got a friend that is becoming known for her, trying to be careful how I say this. She's becoming known for her zeal to take vengeance against someone that molested one of her children. And I totally understand her heart. Because it's a wicked, evil thing that happened to her daughter. She knows God. But for some reason, she's in belief that this person that did this to her daughter can never be redeemed. Now, I'm not saying that he should ever spend time around her children again. There's consequences. I'm not saying that he should ever spend time around other children. Certainly not without full disclosure. But if her identity becomes this man is evil and he must be stopped, her focus has gone away from God and on to this evil. And when we make evil more powerful than God and assume that's one particular evil that God can't fix, God can't make that right, he can't redeem that, we've made ourselves a judge. Now, the Lord is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He is jealous for his little kids. That's some righteous indignation that she has. Let's allow that. But then what do we do with that? We've got to always turn it back to God and allow him to be the one. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. It's in the Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere in between. God is God and we're not. God can fix that problem in a lot of ways. He can fix that problem by revealing this man's sin and the sin of those that tried to help him cover it up. This happened in a church. It's not just bad people out there. God can fix this problem by turning that man's heart and making him right. And I believe God can do that. I don't believe there's any sin so great that God's sacrifice on the cross is not capable of turning that person to righteousness, of taking that sin. Jesus knew what was going on when he put his arms out and took those nails. He didn't take them just for us. He says he loved the whole world. Now, we as believers can't go around the world saying, yeah, he loves everybody except you and you. We can't pick and choose. The Lord loves whoever that's for. Father, wherever that call is, you're there. Bring your peace. Bring healing. Be with the first responders, God. So compared to the period of Judges, where are we in the cycle? Are we doing evil in the sight of the Lord? That would include judging our neighbors. That would include saying, God, you're not powerful enough to fix this sin. Are we being oppressed or plundered by an enemy that the Lord's raised up to get our attention and call us back to him? If we're feeling helpless, like there's no way out of this problem we're in, that's part of the cycle. Are we crying out to the Lord in our distress? You notice they're still in distress when they cry out to the Lord. But then there's that 40-year period, that 80-year period. Are we enjoying a period of peace under the guiding leadership of Judge Jesus, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Let's continually turn to him because he's our comfort.